My topic is developing intimacy. This is not a topic about sex, but it includes sex. So if you are embarrassed by sex, then at the appropriate time I'll give you a warning and you can plug your ears or leave or something like that. Every morning when Jeannie and I go for a bicycle ride in our neighborhood very early, there is an elderly man and his wife who are seen walking in the circle. And they are almost typical of the American Gothic painting by John Wyeth, the scowling old man with his pitchfork and the scowling little old wife, except for one difference. Neither one of these people is scowling. They're happy, their faces are uplifted, they walk quickly, and they hold hands. But except for that, you would think that there is a dowdy old wife and a frumpy old husband. And unless the two of them had each other, no one would really be attracted to them. Ginger, can you turn this down just a little bit? I think I've got a ring here besides my wedding ring. Thank you. And the question that is raised when you see that kind of a couple at that age is, what in the world draws them to each other? If either one of them was in the marriage market at this stage of life, under the conditions, the physical as well as the mental conditions that they have now, no one would pick them out and take them home as a prize. And yet it's obvious, at least to me, looking at them and to other people that I have known at that age like them, that they consider each other to be a prize. That when they see each other in a crowded room, there's still a magnetic attraction. They like each other, they spend time together. What is it that creates a lifelong bond so that when we are old, if our mate still happens to be the young and beautiful one, what is it that keeps them from turning us back in for a newer model? Or at least in the imagination of their minds, keeps them from shopping around for someone that would be more interesting for them at that stage? And of course, it's obviously not looks. Every one of us has or will soon degenerate in that area of our lives. You can't depend on good looks forever. And it's obviously not sex. By that time, sex is probably something that's more or less a memory of the past. The only answer that I can think of is that it's intimacy. It is intimacy that forms a bond that lasts a lifetime. And what I want to deal with tonight is the question, how do you develop and maintain intimacy, not only in a marriage relationship, but in a friendship relationship that creates a magnetic attraction, a bonding, a glue that will keep a relationship going literally for generations. Now, I want you to feel free to stop me at any time and ask questions. And if I'm in the middle of an idea, I will ignore you for just a minute. But as soon as I get through with that idea, I will stop. If I stop then, I would forget what I was talking about because I have arrived at that stage. First of all, what I want to do is to define what I mean by intimacy. And then I want to go on from that and we'll talk about the scriptural picture of both the need and capacity for intimacy. Then I want to talk about what it is that helps us to develop intimacy, what it is that breaks intimacy, and how intimacy can be restored once it's broken. First of all, let me define it. What do I mean by intimacy? The only term that I can think of that really puts it in a synonym is the word oneness. Intimacy is oneness. I know it's used today in polite society as a synonym for sex, but all that shows is how far our society has drifted from a real understanding of what intimacy is. That's all they can think about in terms of intimate behavior. But intimacy is far more than sex. There can be sex without intimacy, as prostitution gives evidence of. And there can be intimacy without sex, as close friendships give evidence of. Intimacy is oneness. It's mutuality. It's two people who share life and who face life together. It's walking hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, and face to face, all at the same time. I think that marriage is not the only relationship where intimacy can be experienced, but I think that it is the framework that God has given us for the fullest degree, or the ideal degree of intimacy in human relationships. Because in other relationships where there's intimacy, you have social oneness, you can have spiritual oneness, you can have emotional oneness. But according to Scripture, God has made us body, soul, and spirit. And the fullest degree of intimacy is to enjoy oneness in spirit, oneness in soul, and oneness in body. And marital intimacy puts together all three of those aspects of our lives so that we can truly become absolutely, totally one with another person. At least that's the ideal of marriage. As you know, it probably takes time to reach the ideal, but that's the ideal. Dwight Small, who is an author that I really respect, defines intimacy this way. Let me just read it to you, because you got to have a footnote somewhere along the line so people respect you. Personal intimacy in marriage is a relationship in which husband and wife grow in their knowledge and understanding of each other so as to share their lives completely. That's ideal, but that's the goal. To share their lives completely in a common identification of purpose and to support each other in a mutual commitment of love, trust, and fidelity. Now, the problem is, in simply reading the definition, is that we all probably feel like our own lives, or even our own marriages, as great as they may be, fall short. And in holding up the ideal, you can create a sense of disappointment or failure. That's not my purpose. The purpose is that once we see the goal, if we are realistic, we can see it, see where we are, and then figure out how to work toward it, rather than being in despair because we haven't arrived at it yet. That's what intimacy is. And when I talk about developing intimacy, I'm talking about developing oneness with another human being, within marriage, your mate, within friendships, friends. Developing oneness where you can share life together for the very inner parts of your being. Any questions on definition or our subject before I go on? All right, let's talk about the need and the capacity for intimacy. The need and the capacity. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the basic central passage in this, found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The need and the potential for intimacy grows out of the fact that God chose to create us in His own image. We are made in the image of God. It's significant that Scripture never defines precisely what the image of God consists of. We just all assume that we know it. Well, I don't know it completely. I think there's a depth there that it's hard really to grasp. But let me talk about some elements of being created in the image of God. I think the first significant thing is that God is triune. God has always existed as a corporation. I recognize that in saying that I'm bordering on heresy, but I hope you understand what I mean, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, or we could turn it around this way and say Father, Son, and Spirit is God because God is one. And yet, as triune, God has always been involved in a relationship. I don't understand that relationship, but Scripture gives us pictures of it where we see the Son praying to the Father sending the Spirit. There is an interrelationship. God relates with Himself, but Himself is not simply monolithic as we are. He is triune, not three gods, but at least triune. So in being created in the image of God, we are created with the capacity and the need for a relationship. God has not made us to live alone. We may have to under certain conditions, that that's not God's ideal for a human being. Why did God, being triune, create man? Well, we can go into a lot of theological theories, but there is one thing that's very clear, that God is love, and love seeks someone to express that love to. Where there is love, it is always shown in relationships. Love cannot be shown without a relationship. God, being love, created man because he chose to relate to man in love. He chose to create. It's interesting to me that I have observed in my own marriage, and the marriages of others, that as a couple grows in their confidence in each other, in their love for each other, that somewhere along the line, they're going to desire what? They're going to desire a baby. Because a baby is, to them, sort of the fruit of their love. It's the anchor. We love each other. Now, when they're first married, maybe some of you felt this way too, you're not sure that your relationship can really stand another one. You know, you're so selfish in this, I want him or I want her all to myself, that you just want to cling to each other. And yet, as love matures, love is willing to take risks and to include somebody else. And as that love really becomes deep-seated, rooted love, then it seems like there just has to be somebody else to share this with. And when that first child comes along, you realize that what we thought when we were first married, that a baby would have the amount of love we had to give each other, actually works the other way, that a baby adds twice as much capacity to love. So now we have more love for each other because there is a third part of this triangle. And I would imagine that it goes all the way down. 10, 15 kids, your love just keeps growing. But we haven't experimented that far in our family. Well, that's, on a human level, a symbol, a representation of what God did. God, in his love, chose to create someone to express that love to, even on a human level. So he created man in the image of God. And we, in the image of God, are people who demand, who need relationships, and who have a capacity for them. And those relationships are structured by our creation in the image of God. Let me give you five different aspects of the image of God that determines the way we relate. First of all, we, like God, are intelligent. We're not as intelligent as God. But God has created most of us with the ability to think. And we are unique in relationship to the animals in that we remember, we record, we analyze. In other words, we can act on the basis of history rather than simply on the basis of training. We are intelligent. And so relationships that we develop are usually intelligent relationships. They can start off with emotion. But for them to continue, there is a development of history, of memory, that goes into building an intimate relationship. That's going to come up again later. Secondly, like God, we are emotional. God is emotional, not in the same way that we are, but he feels emotion. Scripture talks about God feeling joy or God feeling anger. And we are able to feel. And therefore, relationships are not only intelligent, but they are emotional. They hit us at the feeling level. We want to feel good. In fact, it's usually a certain feeling that we have about somebody that causes us to be drawn to them in the first place. Thirdly, God is verbal. He is able to communicate. And in the image of God, we are verbal. We are able to communicate. In fact, to communicate in depth. And as you wives know, without communication, there is a lack in intimacy. Every marriage around 18 months goes through this crisis where she says, he doesn't talk to me anymore. And he says, I can't get a word in edgewise. God has created us as verbal beings. And we can communicate to develop relationships. Fourthly, we are moral beings. We're able to discern right from wrong. And every relationship that lasts has about it an ethical quality. We feel that what we are doing is right. There is nothing wrong between us. In fact, if something wrong happens, it divides us, pushes us apart. Fifthly, God has created us with responsible choice, or I'm going to put it in this word, free, although we all recognize not one of us is really totally free. We're limited in our IQ, we're limited in our race, we're limited in our size, we're limited in many ways, but we are able to make choices. And a relationship, in order to be intimate, has to be based on the freedom to choose that relationship. Very often, I have been involved, especially in the Bible college, when guys and girls had broken up or desired to go together, where he would say, you know, I love her, and I know that if she would just make up her mind, she could love me. What do I have to do to make her love me? And I would have to say, you can't coerce it. Because in order for a relationship to develop intimacy, there has to be a freedom to choice. And once it's coerced, it's no longer freely given. If it's not freely given, it can't be intimate. So all five of those things are part of our spiritual nature as being created in the image of God. And it's because every one of us, male or female, is created in the image of God, that we are able to have intimacy. Look at Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is suitable, or shaped, or equipped, especially for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam himself there was not found a helper who was especially suitable for him. And you see that loneliness is not solved simply by having another living being around. Although studies show that elderly folks who have pets live longer and live more healthily than people who don't have pets. But a pet doesn't really satisfy. In fact, the only way a pet satisfies is because we project onto that pet the emotions that we would feel if we were in that pet's place looking at us. You know, so people look at dogs and say, oh, look, she loves me. Look at her crying there, or something like that. The dogs don't cry. Dogs don't feel that way. All they want is food and a nice place to live, and they don't really care who gives it to them. I know yours is different, but normally that's the way it is. But the animal doesn't satisfy the deep need for intimacy because it takes a mutual relationship, and an animal cannot give a mutual relationship to a human being. Adam had all of the animals, but he didn't have mutuality. And so until verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. Until God split the atom, there was not anyone who was mutual. And it's interesting that in order to create someone who could have a mutual intimacy, God, you know, split Adam. And it's interesting that the Hebrew then changes the word for man and woman. It goes to Ish and Ishah. Adam was Adam. Mankind is Adam. Man and woman, male and female, are together Adam in the image of God. We are equally in the image of God. But when Adam is split, then you have Ish and Ishah, male and female. And it wasn't until that splitting, till someone exactly like Adam, or a mirror image of Adam, was taken from him, that there was the opportunity for intimacy. Because there was not mutuality until that time. But once God split Adam, then there is the chance for intimacy. And from the time God took Eve out of Adam, Adam was incomplete. And that's why I think the tendency is for all of us to marry our opposite. We're like Adam, looking for that Eve to complete us. We're trying to get back into the garden in terms of a love relationship. And so If you're a sanguine melancholic, you'll marry a phlegmatic choleric, etc. Because we're looking for what we don't have to complete that. And it is interesting that as a couple grows together, how they begin to share those traits, we could say it's mellowing out. But sometime around the age of 40, both a male and a female begin to become alike, even in their temperament. They have evened out those traits, and they really become one in ways that are almost unimaginable at an early stage in a relationship. Then, continuing in Genesis 2, the man said, "This one is now the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." And then God says, now, this is to be the pattern from here on. Of course, it couldn't apply to Adam and Eve, but Jesus says in Matthew 19, these were the words of God, and this was God's way of establishing the marriage relationship. "Now, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, which was formerly the totality of his intimacy," or I shouldn't say totality, "which was formerly the basis of his intimacy. But now he is to break his former most intimate ties in order to cleave to his wife, to establish a new intimacy. And then those two become something that they could never be with anybody else. Then they complete that intimacy by becoming one flesh." And then the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It seems that apparently at least part of God's intent in creating us as he did was so that we could experience with him and with another human being a joy of intimacy, of oneness, that God alone knew in eternity past, because God alone knew what it was to have oneness in relationships. So there is the need. God has made us so that it is not good for us to be alone. But in the need is the capacity, because God has made us that way. It's possible for us to have oneness with another human being. Any questions on that before I go on to my third point? Y'all are so patient. What breaks intimacy? If that's the way God has made us, with the need and the potential, what is it that breaks intimacy? Well, it's obvious in Genesis 3 that it is sin that breaks intimacy. The breaking of intimacy is like the erecting of walls between people. And we all have them. In fact, the first flush of falling in love, that first sense, that feeling that makes you feel like you're floating on a cloud, is when you feel that those walls are being broken down. Yeah, it's like they're starting to crumble, and there is an initiation of hope. Maybe I have found someone that I can share life with. And it's like there's a crack in the wall, and you feel like you can start to come out. We grow up with the walls intact, and it takes time to break them down so that we can be intimate. The reason the walls are there are because of sin. I want you to look at the study in Genesis 3 of the first sin. Well, if anybody had any doubts about the truth of Scripture, you know, Moses was not sitting there writing this and saying, "Now let's see, what would a psychologist say in the year 2000? He was merely recording fact. And yet the fact is so true to life for all mankind, those days as well as today. Verse 6 of chapter 3, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Whose need or desire were her eyes focused on at that point? Herself.
Yep.
In the first step toward the great fall was that here was a person making an independent decision totally on the basis of self-interest. That's what broke intimacy. Intimacy is to be one with somebody else. And as soon as her eyes were focused on what I want, she had started progressing toward the destruction of intimacy. The first sin is selfishness that destroys intimacy. She ignored God's desire. She ignored Adam's need. And in her mind at that point, self became bigger than either one of them. She became the very center of the world. Selfishness is the first step in the destruction of intimacy. It is hard to be intimate with a selfish person. Second step, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. The second step is guilt. They immediately understood what they had done. They felt guilt. Why did they sew together these fig leaves? They were ashamed. They were trying to avoid exposure. That was not designer clothes in those days. And you can imagine how uncomfortable those things were. They would dry out, and you would sit down, and they would go to pieces, and you have to get some new ones. But it was their simple attempt to try to avoid exposure. Guilt causes us to cover up. And so from the selfishness, there followed self-consciousness. And with self-consciousness came the fear of rejection and the unwillingness to risk to expose themselves. Verse 10, when God calls out to them, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." That's a weird thing to say, because, you know, God had created him naked and had had communion, fellowship with him for however long it was from creation until this time. Adam had never been embarrassed by that before, had never even been aware of it before. So what is it now that causes him to feel self-conscious about his nakedness? It's the fear of judgment, that there is just an automatic recognition. I have sinned, I have done something wrong, and God had never threatened them with judgment, except if they ate of that tree. They know they're wrong. They know they deserve the judgment. And they're afraid of God. And where there is fear, there will always be a hiding of ourselves. And that hiding, the first symptom of that hiding is we avoid looking other people in the eyes. When I was in first grade, I got into trouble. I really didn't do anything wrong. I don't want you to think I was a bad boy. But I rode a bicycle during recess. I borrowed another friend's bike, and I'd never ridden a bike before. And they parked the bikes outside the school on this street in a little section that was blocked off just for bikes. And I didn't know how to stop it. And so I plowed into the whole bunch of bikes. And the first one that I hit was one of these old coaster kind. You remember they had on the sides of the bars, they had a little enclosure where it could hold batteries and it could operate the headlight. And when I hit that bike, those things broke. And the little boy whose bike I was riding and I ran off, and we hid under the steps that went up into the room. And we had a huge teacher. I mean, she was as big as an elephant, I am sure, because what I remember, and I think it's accurate, was that she literally picked both of us up like this, one under each arm, and carried us into the principal's office. And I was sure that my dad was going to have to sell his car in order to pay that kid back for his bike. When I went home that night, scared to death, you know, we were supposed to tell our parents what we had done, and I wasn't hungry, and my mom said, "It's dinner time," and I said, "I can't eat," and I didn't want to look them in the face. I remember that, my very first time of hiding from my parents, because I didn't want to tell them what I had done, so I couldn't look them in the eyes. I couldn't sit down at the table. I couldn't talk to them. I was afraid, and that is exactly what Adam and Eve were feeling when God came approaching them, because intimacy between them and God was broken. And intimacy between them and each other was broken. So those three things are basically the things within us that cause a breach of intimacy. There is selfishness, we want our will. There is guilt when we have done wrong, and there is fear that we will be caught, found out. I want to add four other things in our society that contribute to it as well. On top of the personal problems that wall us off from each other, the society that we live in has contrived to do some of the same things. There is the development of industrialization, which may not mean a whole lot to you women, but it means a lot to men, because in our age today, a man's success depends upon his economic value, not upon his being created in the image of God. If he has no economic value, he is thrown aside. And therefore, in order to be a man in our society, he is competing with everybody else for his value, for his place in life. And if you're competing, then you're trying to defeat the other person, which takes us back to selfishness. We are self-conscious because of what society tells us our value is based upon. Add to that urbanization, which is the outgrowth of industrialization. We live in the anonymity of big cities, and there's something about cities, the more people you get together, the less personal people are. The fewer names you know, in fact, you feel paralyzed about the possibility of knowing anybody. Well, that's where we are. And so the young man moves to the city, and immediately he feels, now I am free to be what I want to be, but that freedom means a lack of personal relationships. Hey, you notice it in a church, that as a church grows larger, you feel less a part of anything, even though you may still have the same number of friends you used to have. You begin feeling like you don't have any friends at all. There is an anonymity that comes along with growth. And you can't have intimacy with anonymity. Sixthly, there is the development of mobility in our societies, which I see more and more from my position as being devastating to intimacy. We are merely economic tools, and therefore we can be shifted to wherever our economic value is. It has nothing to do with family or friends or ministry or church or fellowship or any of those things. It is solely an economic decision. And so we change communities, we bifurcate families, we're pulled away from grandparents, kids grow up without any sense of responsibility or closeness to elderly people. And every time we move, it's merely another economic decision. And every time we move, it's harder and harder to form deep relationships, because the pain of pulling away from past relationships sticks with us. And so we begin to be isolated people living on the surface of life, never getting into depth, because depth takes time. And finally, there is the materialism of our society, which grows out of the idea that economics is the basic value, and the added materialism, the added pleasures that we have, pull us apart. How many of you have two TVs or more so that different members of the family can watch different programs at the same time, and we separate and we go to our different rooms, and they're watching in there and not talking, and we're watching in here and not talking? There's no intimacy as long as we're not talking. And if we're not even together, how much less possibility of intimacy is there? Because at least if we're together, we can discuss something during the commercials. Now, all of that is to say that the development of intimacy is an upstream swim. It is hard. It is not something that comes naturally or that comes easily. And I think that most of those societal ills are the result of sinful priorities, wrong priorities, where we let making a living dictate to us how to live. And I know it's an awful tension, though, because we have a responsibility to provide for our families. And it is hard at times to decide, what's the most important thing to provide for my family? Is it a certain standard of living, or is it a certain quality of living? And in our society, we equate those two. But they are not the same. Biblically, they are not the same. So we grow up naturally divided. Supernaturally, we grow up with intimacy. But because of sin, naturally, we grow up with our interest on our things, our ways. We are divided from people because of guilt, fear, etc. Now, any questions? Boy, y'all are an extremely intelligent audience, or else sleeping. Question, and I'm repeating it because of the tape, but does God have a best mate for us, or is it that we choose one and then become the best mate for that person? I would like for you to hold on to that, because I'm going to go through 12 steps where intimacy is developed. And the reason I want you to hold on to that is because ultimately I can't answer it. You know, I don't know which one's working at whatever, but once you've got it, that's the one. So you hang on to it. But I want you to, I'll go through the steps that cause us to be attracted, drawn to, and then finally bonded with somebody. Any other questions so far? Okay. Because people are sinners, because we are naturally selfish, and only those of you who are not married would disagree with that, we are trying to find intimacy, but the very steps that we take to develop intimacy cause conflict in that process. Now, what we desire is communion. At least that's the word that I've chosen, because it starts with a C and the second word starts with a C as well. We desire a relationship in which there is caring and sharing. We want there to be a spontaneous outflow of love for each other. Communion, union with someone else, a voluntary bonding with that person. And yet, the closer we get to that person, whether it's in a friendship relationship or a marriage relationship, the more things there are that pop up that disturb that communion. We marry with the fantasy, or we form friendships with the fantasy that here is somebody who will make me happy. Then we find out after we've been married for a while that that person selfishly had the idea that I was going to make them happy. I can't understand that. We marry because we care about them, what's best for them. But after we've married, we find out that that person thinks that's what's best for them is not what I think is what's best for me. And so the closer we try to draw in communion, the more we find conflict. And as you know, in every marriage relationship, sometime between the first night of the honeymoon and the time you get up 2 days later, there has entered into this relationship a degree of disappointment. This person is not perfect. And so in order for the communion to take place, there has to be commitment. And that's true not only in marriage, but in any relationship. Any intimate relationship demands those two points. There has to be the spontaneous caring, but it has to be buttressed by a commitment that even when I don't care, at least spontaneously, I am bound to you in this relationship no matter what, and we will work through any problem in order to restore communion. Some people think that communion alone is enough for marriage. And they are the ones who will go through several marriages before they finally realize nobody is going to make them happy. Nobody ever. And then they'll finally wind up not even marrying. We'll just live together until we get tired of each other, and we'll move out and shack up with somebody else. Other people today have the idea that commitment alone is enough for marriage. Well, it can hold two people together, but it won't create intimacy. You know, you can live 60 years with one person very well, as long as you agree that you're not going to talk about problems. But if you don't discuss problems, you never become one. And it takes both of those, that foundation. Communion cannot be coerced. Caring cannot be coerced. But caring will not last without commitment. So there has to be both of those. Someone has said, It is faithfulness that makes marriage possible. It is unfaithfulness that makes marriage necessary. And that's very, very accurate. So there are certain steps that we go through in developing communion. That communion, which is the ideal that we're looking for, a spontaneous communion, is developed in mankind on a natural process. But even though you can define the steps, you can't explain why each one of those steps does what it does. At least I can't explain it. These 12 steps come, first of all, from Desmond Morris in his book, Intimate Behavior. Desmond Morris is not a Christian. He is an anthropologist. He is a social anthropologist. But I think that what he has observed is accurate. And then there is another book recently published by Dr. Donald Joy called Bonding, Relationships in the Image of God. And he builds on what Desmond Morris has written in a Christian context. So I want to interpret what both of them have said and talk about the steps that we go through in developing intimacy. Because by breaking it down like this, we can see certain necessary steps for friendship. We can see necessary steps for courtship. We can see necessary steps for marriage. And then we see those same steps that have to be constantly reiterated in order to maintain that first commitment in bonding that got us married in the first place. We still walk at the age of 70 or more, you know, on a daily basis holding hands with smiles on their face. Any questions before I start on the 12 steps? Okay, let's see if you can see these. The first three steps are equivalent to what Genesis says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. The process of leaving, the initial process of forming a new bond, starts with three steps. There is, first of all, an eye to body recognition, there is eye to eye contact, and then voice to voice contact. And as I have reflected on these in my own courtship days, my wife and I began dating when she was 14 and I was 15. It's interesting to me to go back and say, you know, that's exactly the way it worked. And it's important. This is why I stress Sunday that I would like to talk to parents of kids. It is important, I think, that kids understand these steps, because if you miss any of them, or if you don't spend adequate time on any of them, then you have weakened the bond that's formed later on. And in my own studies, I believe there are two primary things that cause the tremendous number of divorces nowadays. One of them is societal pressure to sexual immorality. You know, where nowadays in junior high school, from puberty on, you know, where the child's 10 or 11 years old, they are pressured by peers to have sexual relationships, to go to the absolute end of the bonding process without any bond, so that sex becomes something that has no meaning and therefore there is no ultimate pleasure in it. And so later on in life, when they are looking for something to hold that bond together, sex doesn't do it. Then there's nothing to do it. The other is the failure within families to raise kids so that they can develop, so that they learn how to develop intimacy within a family relationship. All right, let's go through the first three steps. Let me explain what they are. Eye to body. That's the initial discovery of another person. That doesn't take long. Okay, you see somebody, and it may be because they're extremely beautiful, although probably not. Most of us, being very normal, are not drawn to the extremely beautiful because we would feel inferior to them. We choose somebody who we think is more on our level. I like them because I think they'll like me. You know, they wouldn't turn me away. And then there is an aura that's just mystery about it. You can't explain why in the world you are attracted to another person. So when I say Ida body, it's not that, you know, we see their physique and say, wow, but we see them as a person. We say, hey, you know, maybe. Who knows? That doesn't take very long. Now, it may take a little bit longer to get an introduction or to get over the first embarrassment. But from eye to body, the second step is eye to eye. That's when we see that person no longer simply as another physical being. We see them as a personal being. The eyes are the window to the person. Any of you have dogs? Notice what that dog looks at when you talk to them. They don't look at your feet. They don't look at your mouth. They look at your eyes. Even animals recognize that. The eye is the window to the person. And so when we have finally gotten eye contact, then we know if that person holds our gaze that there is another person on the other side of that body who also is responding to me. There's openness. There is nothing hidden there. And it works whether it's a child or a friend or a spouse. I'll never forget the first time I looked Jeannie in the eye. It was at somebody else's wedding. And I had eyed her in the choir for 9 months, thinking, there's somebody. But we went to this wedding, and she was on the other side of the room, and I was doing my usual job of looking at her, and she looked back, and our eyes caught, and there was a spark. Makes me blush just to think about it. Now, at that stage, we have romantic love, right? Infatuation, man, I could live with that person forever. We don't know anything at all about them, right? As far as we know, she may have a voice like a fisherman, you know, or he may talk like a soprano, which would take all of the romance out of it. But we have seen them and there is contact, so we have romantic love. And that's important for kids to understand. Romantic love lacks knowledge. Intimacy demands knowledge. Now, all intimacy begins with romantic love. There's nothing at all wrong with romantic love or infatuation or puppy love or whatever you want to call it. Just as long as everybody understands that's natural, but that in itself is not everything that there is. And it never lasts. Now, you can't tell them that too soon, but it never lasts. You've got to go beyond that because there's something better. You think, that's great. Wait till you see what you have after 23 years of marriage. Then we go to the third stage of the leaving. Okay, now this is the point where teenagers begin to bother us because we see that boy or that girl starting to recognize there are other fish in the pond besides mom and dad, and it makes us nervous because we know we're not going to have them forever. And very important that parents at that point allow children to start leaving. If you try to control them, to dominate them at that point, and all of their hormones are saying it's time to start leaving, if you push, then that means the relationship has to go one way or the other. Either we're going to grab that kid back, you know, and hold them tight, or else by pushing, we're going to force them away. It's got to go one way or the other. And as you parents of teenagers know, you're not going to hold them tight. So you're going to be forcing them away. The hormones, the very nature that God has put in us, is forcing us to start to leave. The third step of leaving, or the third stage of the initial forming of a bond, of a relationship, is voice to voice. And that's where, as Donald Joy says, it takes 1,000 hours on the telephone to develop a relationship. And that's great. Listen, as long as they're talking on the telephone, they're not in the backseat of a car someplace. You know where they are. But what that does is it begins to imprint on each other's brains or in each other's spirits the sound of a voice that becomes familiar and welcome. And in that talking, they may not be saying anything, but they are exploring personhood from a safe distance. I can remember with my wife, that she wasn't my wife then, but after that wedding, I started calling her just to talk about school and other things. You know, and during that summer, daily, we would spend 2 to 3 hours, sometimes just breathing into the phone. It was just comfortable to hear each other. You can't rush through these steps without breaking or weakening the later bond. They have to come slowly. They have to come in order, because you are trying to develop a relationship, not with a body, but with a person. And the pornography of today suggests that all you want to do is to claim the body. You don't want the body. You want the person. A body without a person is prostitution. You want the person. Okay, that's the first three steps. Any questions there? Nope. So far, it works with orangutans as well as human beings. We're not satisfied with them. All right, 4, 5, and 6. This is also part of the leaving stage, but as we go up the ladder, we are achieving greater degrees of intimacy, greater degrees of oneness. 4, 5, and 6. Number 4 is hand to hand. Number 5 is arm to shoulder. And number 6 is arm to waist. All right, first of all, hand to hand is not holding hands in the deeply personal romantic sense. It's merely a stage where people aren't afraid to touch each other. Okay, in other words, it's not, let me put it this way, it's not an intimate hand holding, although it is part of a stage toward intimacy. It's the first touch. You notice that when a couple marries, very often nowadays, they stand facing each other holding hands like this. That's not the way they're holding hands. It's two people walking side by side and they're holding hands out of convenience. Yeah, it's a little exciting too. But it's not sensual to them. It's merely an indication that these two people are together. Okay, and they're side by side still. Together, but side by side. From there, it progresses to arm to shoulder. Are they face to face? No, arm to shoulder is still the buddy position. Now, you understand that not all of this is literally that's the way they're going to walk all the time, but these are stages in development that are just represented by these symbols. Arm to shoulder is a buddy position. It means good friends. But they're still side by side. They're still facing outward, but they're facing outward together. They have projects that they work on. They're not preoccupied with each other. They are bound by mutual interests, mutual tasks, mutual commitments. And again, these stages, hand to hand and arm to shoulder, should consume another 1,000 hours each, which means that they'll be about 70, 72 by the time they get married, but that's all right, they'll be sure by that time. You recognize that all of these are common to developing friendships just as well, friendships between men, friendships between women. They're great, but that's one of the things that's often missing in a marriage relationship, isn't it? That two people have been drawn together by a sexual attraction. And I have heard this many times, that someone says, you know, I know that the guy's no good, but I love him and I can't do anything else. They have not spent time in going through this process so that they develop this knowledge of each other. Love takes knowledge. Intimacy takes knowledge. And they're not friends. And it's awful to marry somebody who's not a friend. You can live the rest of your life still having a physical attraction, but no oneness, no intimacy at all. Sixth step is arm to waist. Now, what does that connote for you? You're getting closer, yeah. And once you put your arm around her waist, there's something a little bit exclusive about that, isn't it? You know, it's okay to walk up to somebody's wife who's not yours and your friend and put your arm on their shoulder, but you don't put your arm around their waist. That's the exclusive property of somebody else. So once the arm goes to the waist, There is the first degree of private intimacy. It is a claim. Now, back here at arm to shoulder, when they are buddies, okay, there is finally the loss of competitiveness. You can be competitive all the way up, and it's okay to play Monopoly and 42 and stuff. But once you get to arm and shoulder, a relationship cannot be built on competitiveness. A marriage relationship cannot be built on competitiveness. Good friends can't be competitive because when you're competitive, you are selfish. You are self-conscious. You are trying to defeat the other person. And power struggles ruin intimacy. When you get to the arm to waist, now you've got two people who begin to share secrets at this stage of the relationship. This is a danger point in intermarital friendships, where couples, husbands and wives, form a close friendship with each other. Nothing wrong with that. But when the opposite sexes in that relationship begin sharing secrets, then there is a cross-bonding taking place. There is a degree of intimacy now that's leading to privacy. That's the arm around the waist position. This is the danger point in counseling ministries. I have had, in the years that I have been in the ministry, at least 8 close acquaintances who have gotten involved in immorality. And every single time, it has been because of reaching this stage of intimacy with another person, which is natural in a counseling relationship, but without seeing the signs that there is a cross-bonding, a transfer of affection that takes place at that point. Once you start telling secrets about your life to somebody else, you're breaking the wall down. You're becoming vulnerable. You're taking risks. And every time you take a risk, when you open yourself up, you know, even if it's an emotional nakedness, then you're becoming intimate with somebody else. You are becoming one. So it is a danger point. Because this is the stage of openness, it means that for those who are married, you don't want anything to ever come into your relationship that you can't share with your husband or wife. Because if you do, you will be stuck for that point on at point 5 in your relationship. You may be good friends, but if there is a secret that you can't tell, it will constantly be at the front of your mind. You'll feel like it's something I ought to tell, but I can't. And so you will avert the gaze. You won't be able to look them in the eye when that thing is in your mind. You won't be able to hold hands. You drop the buddy relationship, and you live together. But you have squelched intimacy. And yet, in a relationship out of love for the other person, there are some things that cannot, at least don't necessarily have to be shared. And boy, you should never do anything if there is the slightest question in your mind, could I tell my wife or could I tell my husband about this later? That has to be the stopping point, because if you can't, then you're dooming yourself to live without intimacy, without that real oneness for the rest of your married life. Because of this stage of intimacy, there is also a danger when a person who receives those secrets can't keep the secrets and begins sharing them with somebody else. That also can destroy that particular bonding with one person. For instance, maybe remember back to high school when you were dating a guy or a girl and you decided you would take a risk, and so, you know, you told them some deep, dark secret of your life, and the next day you went to school and you found out they had told their best friend. And then you go, oh no, you know, I don't want my life spread out before everybody, and the oneness that you thought you had with that person has suddenly evaporated. You can't trust them. Now, that happens in marriages also, where sometimes a wife will tell her mother the secrets of her husband, and he finds that out, and he feels like he has been exposed, that what was meant to be just for him and his wife, to bind them together, has now become public property. Therefore, it doesn't bind us together anymore. Secrets bind people together. Intimate knowledge. And so it's important to keep the best secrets between the two people who are to be bound the tightest, and to make sure that you can always tell anything to that person that you are bound the tightest to. All right, all six of those stages are part of the leaving, but every step is getting farther and farther away from mom and dad. All right, let me take a break for a minute, see if there are any questions, if you understand the symbolism or the process that we're going through. Shelley? That decide after 2 days to get married because they know what they're looking for, they're going to be surprised. It is impossible after 2 days. All you can know is that externally, this is the kind of person that I think I'm looking for. You know, if they're lucky, if God is with them, the rest of the bonding process, the first 3 or 4 years of marriage, will complete it. But there's going to be a lot of grave disappointments in that process. In fact, I was interested, Psychology Today had results of a study in its, this is July, June, May edition. And, you know, that's not a Christian magazine at all, but it said that they have found out that the couples who have gone together the longest are those that remain married the longest. And I put that together with this bonding process. It's exactly because they have allowed time to bond. Couples who marry the quickest usually marry because of the chemical excitement that they feel, and they have not bonded. And it's only with God's grace and good luck that they do bond later on. How long did you and Mike go together? You want to confess now? A couple of years. Do you know anybody that married after 2 days and everything went hunky-dory? I know. Yeah. Yeah. It really scares me when a couple comes for marriage counseling, and that's why as a church we require 3 months of marriage counseling, because we feel that if they're ready to get married, that will mean that they at least have to be engaged 3 months. At least. And normally it's they've been going together 3 months to a year before that time, so we're trying to stretch out that time so they get to know each other. Gloria? Do I think 6 months on the maturity of the people and how much time they spend together? But as you know, the older people are, by the time they get married, the freer they are, the more time they will invest in a relationship. But there is no substitute for time, and letters are not a substitute. You probably know of people who, you know, carried on a courtship by mail, then they got married and found out they had fallen in love with a picture of the person that they envisioned writing the letter, but lo and behold, that's not the same person that wrote the letters. So we easily romanticize about somebody. And that's what's got to be broken down in this process. All right, from leaving, the next step is, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the rest of these steps are part of the cleaving process. Now, I'll tell you what I believe. Okay, I can't say that this is absolutely biblical, but as you know from my series on teaching our children about sex, I think it's biblical. I believe that this line right here should represent engagement. For most of you, it didn't. For me, it didn't. I have to go back. We dated for 4 years, but I think it should have. And I can only confess and say, God, I am sorry, and next time, you know, let my kids do better than I did. All right. But even if you don't agree with me, you will see that we are dealing now with a greater degree of intimacy. Even engagement, you know, does not guarantee that a couple is going to follow through in the marriage process. And I have known several couples who in engagement got involved in a degree of physical intimacy because they thought they were going to get married, and then they broke up because they were disappointed over that. And whenever there has been a bond that has proceeded to the 7, 8, 9 stage, it has formed a mark in your emotional process, in your psyche. Any of these from 7 up is going to mark you. It's going to stick with you for life. Now, that doesn't mean it will be intense for life, but it will stick with you. And you have probably seen shows, you know, on TV where here's this guy who's been married for 20 years and he is still mooning about this girl that he knew when he was in high school, and he's wondered what's happened to her, and she's coming to town, and he is obsessed with the idea of meeting her just to find out Why is that? That's a beautiful representation of a bonding that took place, perhaps in too intimate of a level, and he's always in the back of his mind wondering, what would it have been like if I had married her? Or it happens to women with other men as well. So these steps you want to reserve for the one and only, Lord willing. The steps in cleaving, 7, face-to-face, 8, hand-to-head, and 9, hand-to-body. Face-to-face, 7, what is that? Yeah, that includes intimate kissing. Now, they're going to be kissing before that family-type kissing, peck on the cheek, that kind of thing. But this is kissing of a kind that arouses sexual interest. And if you can kiss intimately without arousing sexual interest, then there's a problem there. The whole purpose, or in the progress toward the act of marriage, the purpose of kissing is part of foreplay. It is meant to arouse sexual interest. And that is why if kissing begins early in a relationship, you're doing one of two things. You are either totally frustrating one of the parties in that relationship, or else you're going to foreshorten the time of getting to know each other. So if someone on the first date goes all the way through these steps, how much do they know that person? They don't know them at all. Not at all. And yet they have given a big chunk of intimacy away. And once it's given away, it can't be regained. So face-to-face deals with physical, sexual friendliness, closeness. It's interesting that in the parent-child bonding that also takes place, where there is a oneness. See, in the leaving, what we're doing is breaking a bond that was created by God the Creator. The child's focal length of his eyes is 10 inches, which is almost exactly the space from nursing at his mother's breast to being able to see her face. So he focuses on that face. And in this face-to-face relationship, two people will be obsessed with looking each other in the eyes. There is a longing, a gazing, you know, a time spent just seeing. You know, they go to the pizza parlor, and at stage 4 or 5, they may sit down next to each other and they can be with a bunch of friends. But man, you get up to stage 7 and they want to be alone, and they're going to sit across from each other, and they may ignore their food, and they're just going to sit there and gaze at each other. You know, they're talking to each other, but they don't need to say words. There is a closeness that is developing that's almost static. Yeah. From face to face, we go to hand to head. I had never conceived of this before, but boy, in reading it, I thought, you know, that is exactly true. Who has the freedom to touch your head? Yeah. Well, a parent will touch his child's head. It's a very friendly relationship, isn't it? It means basically submission in this relationship. We are one, and I can rub my son's head, but no one else touches my head besides my wife and my kids. And again, in this parent-child bonding, this child, while nursing and gazing at his mother's face, some of you mothers remember this, you know, they'll stick their hand up and they'll play with your ear, or they'll twiddle with your hair. There's a real intimacy there that nobody else has the right to do except your husband or your wife, your lover. So there's a real closeness once you see that. Then the 9th step is hand to body. That is not petting, okay? It's not touching the private parts. It's where there begins to be a knowledge of that other person in terms of their physiological structure. It is not nakedness. Let me stress that. It is not exposing the private parts, but it is a lack of embarrassment for the rest of the body to be exposed. You know, you don't care anymore if she sees you that you have bird legs, and you don't care if he sees that you have a mole at your waist, and things like that, because you are progressing toward what Genesis 2 said. They were naked and not ashamed. Okay? But because this is before marriage, this is before the act of marriage, it is a step in that direction where now I can be exposed. So there's comfort, physical comfort and exposing yourself to each other. And again, it shows a danger of having that kind of an exposure early in a relationship where young people can become very used to each other and then they have no more secrets. This is one of the greatest dangers of having sex education in a mixed class in junior high and high school. And I hope you parents will seriously think about pulling your kids out of those classes. It's not simply the fact that they're going to get the facts of life, but something that is extremely personal. You know, the nature of the sexual being is exposed publicly. And here, males and females get comfortable. They lose their sense of shame or embarrassment in talking about the most intimate details of their bodies and of their lives together. And if they can do that in a public school, then they can go to lunch and they can talk about it. And pretty soon there is no sense of shame. They are naked and exposed to each other, and it leads to immorality. So it was a hard step, but we took that step this year. We asked our daughter not to do it, and some of the kids in the class teased her for a while. Her teacher had great respect for her. We were able, through that process, to talk about the scriptural plans. She was able to do sex education totally on her own. She was able to do it from a biblical perspective. We were able to talk about those things together. And when she wrote for her teacher, she wrote what the Word of God says, and the teacher appreciated it. And rather than penalize her, I think it even elevated her in the eyes. But it retained that sense of privacy. This is me, and I am special for one person, and that's the person I marry. And I'm not going to expose myself to anybody else before that time. Okay, any questions on steps 7, 8, and 9? All right, 10, 11, 12. You ready for this? They're not spelled out. That's the marriage process. As Donald Joy says, at stage 9, you're singing, "Get Me to the Church on Time." Okay, and I will briefly go through 10, 11, and 12, but you can probably imagine just from the stages. 10 is mouth to breast. And that is unique in the human relationship. There is no animal that has that kind of an intimacy on an adult level with another human being, or with another creature, I should say, not another human being. It is a picture of tenderness, of oneness, that God has reserved just for human beings. 11 is hand to genital, and then 12 is the act of marriage, where they become one flesh. Now, it's interesting that in our society today, in thinking of intimacy, and just saying that term, people's minds first of all go to 10, 11, and 12. But action at the level of 10, 11, and 12 without development 1 through 9 destroys the bonding process rather than developing the bonding process. Sex without intimacy is prostitution. On the other hand, intimacy without sex, intimacy to that level without sex, is just as frustrating. The two go together in that bonding process. And the development of lifetime bonds means starting back at the basic level, basically every single day, and going through those steps. When husbands and wives live without talking to each other, there's a void. When they live without eye contact, there is a void. When they live without friendship, working on projects together, common commitments, the arm to shoulder, the arm to waist, there is a void. And yet, you know, one of the real problems that we have because of our pressurized society is that we expect to have the oneness, the pleasure that comes from intimacy, without going through that process. It takes time. There is no shortcut. But even secular counselors who find husbands and wives that are having problems at this level have discovered that you go back through this stage one at a time, spend lots of times, and you solve the problems at the 10 and 11 and 12. You can't solve problems at 10, 11, and 12 until you have solved problems at 1 through 9. Any questions on any of those steps? George? That obsesses you so that they interfere with the intimacy. Let me give you two examples, all right? In my relationship with Jeannie, there are many things that I don't tell her. We have an understanding about that. I tell her absolutely nothing about the church. You know, that may surprise you. She knows nothing about who I counsel, who I meet. She knows nothing about elders' meetings. She knows nothing about problems. We have that agreement. That's so that she's just a person in the church. She sees people as who they are. She knows nothing that I know. That's totally her relationship, and it has nothing to do with me. So there'll often be phone calls, you know, where I'll be on the phone a half hour, and she never says, who was that? Never. But we have that agreement. That is a secret. But the bonding is so strong that she knows I will not keep any secret from her that affects our relationship. Now, those things may affect my feelings, and I may be down, and she'll say, you know, you really seem down today, and I'll say, yeah, but I can't talk about it. And she says, okay, I understand. But it's not something between us. Okay? So there can be secrets that aren't between the two of you. I think that there are times when there has to be secrets. Now, let me use an extreme example, okay? Let's say that a husband goes off on a business trip, and he has a long pattern of immorality. And when they got married, the wife knew it. And he gets involved in a situation where he commits adultery, you know, and it's sin, and yet with a long pattern, he was habituated to it. It was natural he was going to fall. Not supernatural, but it was natural. So he comes and he says, you know, if I tell her, I'm going to destroy her. If I don't tell her, I carry it inside of me. What do I do? Well, some people would say, you got to tell her. I would say, don't tell her if the only thing at stake is the way you feel. Because you sinned, you're the one that's got to bear the results of that. You don't go around destroying other people's lives because of your sin. That's why I said, going through this process, don't ever do anything that you would be ashamed to tell. Things that are way in the past may have absolutely nothing to do with your relationship. Yeah. That's irrelevant. It is dead. It is buried. And if it's not between the two of you, then it has nothing to do. I also know of a situation where a guy went to his wife and he said, I got to tell you something. And it was not, you know, immorality with another person, but he told her something that I thought would have devastated her. And her response was, boy, if you can tell me that, then I know there's nothing else that you'd be ashamed to tell me. So it, instead of hurting, you know, it created an openness there. And I guess that depends on the maturity of the two people who are involved. I don't think there's an absolute answer. That's a long way of telling you that. But I do know that now we don't want anything to come into our lives. That's a good question. Her intimacy with you as much as yours with her. Yeah. And we all are living with some of the fruit of sin's past. You know, wouldn't it be neat? We could go back, wipe out all sins. Isn't it neat that when we became Christians, God did that? He didn't change the history of them, but he sure changed them in his record book. Any other questions? Well, I got another half hour, but I only got 3 minutes. The question that was just raised shows that where there is a break in intimacy, then restoring it demands three things. There's got to be honesty. There can't be intimacy as long as something is hidden, because you can't have the eye-to-eye gaze. There's got to be repentance, a genuine desire to turn. Then there's got to be forgiveness from the other side. Communion can't be coerced. It has to be offered freely. And all of this talk about intimacy, whether it's in the level of friendship or in the level of marriage, is really an expression of man's ultimate longing for oneness with God. That's the relationship we want the most. The beauty of Scripture is that it tells us God wants that even far more than we do. Where is the place that you feel most at home? Is it with a person that accepts you the most? I don't think it's in your house, because if you have company come in that you don't know, suddenly you don't act the same way that you act if the company's not there, right? At least I hope you don't. But when you're with that person alone, then you feel at home. At home is a feeling of intimacy, a relationship with somebody where you can really be yourself. That's not always good, but it's great that you feel that way. Heaven is where we'll finally be at home. And what is amazing to think is that someday we will sit down with the Creator of the world, find that we are totally accepted, kick off our shoes, sit around in our undershirts, sipping tea, talking to the Creator because He accepts us. And I think that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 means when it talks about love, and it says, finally, we will know as we are known. Total intimacy with God Himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this longing that You have placed in our hearts, and I pray that we will understand that really it's a deep longing for You. No human being, no marriage mate, no friend can ever fill that gap. Lord, we pray that You will be at the center of our lives and that we will be able to express Your kind of love. And I pray, Father, that as a church body, we will feel with those who are lonely and aching for intimacy. I think of our single parents especially, who are just as desirous as we are for someone to love in a closeness and oneness that no one else can substitute for. Lord, help us as a church body to show them on a human level the kind of open compassion and love that You have for us. May we really be one body in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.